Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. This is our fourth message in this short portion of this 20th chapter. Our primary concern this morning will be verses 7 through 10, but so we understand its context, let me read to you verses 1 through 10. The great tribulation has ended. The great 7 years of God's judgment upon the earth has ended. And then John gives us this revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who was part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And here's a text I want us to consider this morning. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. According to the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, at one time Satan was the most glorious and most exalted of all of God's creation. Ezekiel said he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was called the anointed cherub that covers. He was perfect in his ways from the day he was created. That's Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 15. As you go to Isaiah 14, his name was Lucifer. Now, that's a dark word to us, because we know that applies to Satan, but it's actually a word that is a very beautiful word. It means day star or son of the morning. This was what Satan was called then. Until iniquity was found in him. Paul said that he became filled with pride. He said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above all the stars, I will ascend above the heights of clouds. I will be like the Most High God. I'm going to be like God. And then it was said, Isaiah said, you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 15. We see this fulfilled in the text that I just read in your hearing. The most glorious being all of God's creation became the most wicked being all of God's creation. And as we look ahead to the future, through the lens of the book of the Revelation, we find that he will be cast out and cast down in a series of stages. From the highest point in creation to the lowest, having been cast out of his position of the most exalted of all the angelic beings, he will be cast out of heaven to the earth, probably near the midpoint of the tribulation in his battle with Michael the archangel. You might remember that in Revelation 12. Before the millennium, as we read, he will be bound and cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 2 through 3. As I will come to our text, he will not only be cast out of this world, but eventually cast to a place called the lake of fire, and there be tormented day and night forever and ever. And according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, 41, this was originally prepared for him and his angels. Therefore, I believe we can infer that all the fallen angels will also be cast into that awful place with him. Your outline shows you how I have tried to cover the text. We look, first of all, at the unprecedented measure that must take place at the start of the millennium, the binding of Satan, the casting in the bottomless pit, the various aspects and the features that are revealed about the millennial kingdom. I won't review that at all. I dealt with that last week. This morning, I want us to look at our third point, the astonishing developments that will take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And I want you to see that's exactly the context. Look at the first part of verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, after the millennium, we're going to see these astonishing developments. I call these things that we are about to consider astonishing developments because on the surface of things, it seems that they're going to undo all the good that God would have accomplished during the millennium. The great enemy of God, of Christ, of God's people, of the church, has been taken out of the way, securely locked up along with all his wicked, evil, and powerful influence. Goodness, justice, and righteousness has been reigning for 1,000 years. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, has been fully realized for a millennium. But all of that is going to change because of the astonishing developments that we're going to consider. And the first one is there that comes to us in the text. Satan must be released from his imprisonment for a little while. Notice the terms that I have used. In fact, I had to change my outline because it was not accurate with the text. I had said Satan will be released, but I've changed that to say Satan must be released from his imprisonment for a little while. Look at the text, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan must be released from his prison, or shall be released from his prison. This is not new information. We saw that all the way back in verse 3. That's where we got it from. But after, look at the latter part of verse 3. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. After considering some of the glorious blessings of the 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth, we're tempted to ask, why? Lord, why would you allow this foul fiend to be turned loose on the earth again, knowing that he will again use his powerful influence to defile and deceive the world? And as I said, let's take a step back, because there's one important thing I missed in our previous exposition of verse 3. I already mentioned that. Go back and look at verse 3. You'll see that this declaration about Satan is more than a prophetic pronouncement. It's an absolute necessity. Verse 3, after these things, he must be released for a little while. Somehow, and in some way, Satan's release from the bottomless pit after 1,000 years will be absolutely essential in the fulfillment of the purposes and plans of Almighty God. We are not given specifics as to why this is so, but the text says that it must happen. Now, even though we are not told exactly why the release of Satan is necessary, there is at least one very important practical lesson I believe that we'll be able to glean from this text, hopefully without any undue speculation. As astonishing as it all may seem, God has a purpose for it. And I'll bring that out when we get to the application. That's sort of like the old-time radio series. Tune in tomorrow and find out what happened. But we'll get there. You won't have to wait till tomorrow. So first of all, we see the astonishing developments that will take place at the end of the millennium. Satan must be released from his imprisonment for a little while. Secondly, Satan will go out and deceive the nations. Verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. Now let me stop here and remind everyone that when the 1,000 years begin, there will be those who will go into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. Only believers, saved Jews, saved Christians. Jews and Gentiles who will become saved during the Great Tribulation, who have survived the horrific judgment of God on the earth during the Tribulation, and the relentless bloodlust of the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist will seek down and try to destroy believers. These all will enter into the 1,000-year period in their mortal bodies. Remember also, as we looked at Isaiah 65 last week, life expectancy during those 1,000 years will be dramatically increased, along with the ability to procreate. During that time, millions and millions of babies will be born. Even though vast numbers of the world's population will be destroyed by the judgments of God and by the coming of Christ to the earth during the Great Tribulation, there will be a population explosion during those 1,000 years. And as in times past, the peoples of the earth will gather in various places and once again form the nations of the world. But also remember that those born during that time will come forth from the womb speaking lies. In other words, babies will be born sinners just as they are now. And I'm sure that many will be converted during that time, but the text makes it clear that Satan's going to draw from a vast pool of men to go to war against the God's people there in verse 8. He speaks of having a number of an army as numerous as the sand of the sea in the latter part of verse 8. This vast number of unbelievers will make up the nations mentioned that Satan will go out to deceive. Now, if you stop and think about it, at least I did, maybe it won't even come to your mind. It's sort of a little bit out there. But it's an astonishing development, at least in relationship to Satan. He has been bound up in that horrible bottomless pit for 1,000 years, a place so terrifying and frightening that the demons pleaded with the Lord Jesus not to send them there. Remember that. When Jesus ran into what we often call the demoniac, the man up at the Gadarenes, who was filled with a whole legion of demons, the demons knew who Christ was. And they said to him in verse 31 of chapter 8 of Luke, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss or the bottomless pit. They did not want to. They knew they were going to end up there, but they didn't want to go there then. And they begged Christ not to do it, obviously because it's such a horrible place. And from a purely human perspective, it would seem that being confined in that horrible place for 1,000 years would have brought some measure of restraint upon Satan. At first I said some measure of reform, but I said no reform. Restraint. But that will not be the case for, let me, two reasons. First of all, because he knows that he has only a short period of time before his final judgment. Remember Revelation 12:12, where is there war in heaven and he has a battle with Michael the archangel and his angels, and Satan is cast out of heaven. He's no longer standing and accusing the brethren before God. He's cast down to the earth. And John gives us this warning in Revelation 12:12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down having great wrath. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. Once he gets cast out of heaven to earth, he knows his time is short. This implies that he knows that his ultimate doom is near. Satan knows the Bible. Remember when he was dealing with Christ in the temptation, he quoted the scripture, took it out of context and distorted it, but that's what he always does. But he knows the Bible, and I believe he's well aware of what awaits him after this final battle. But none of this deters him. His hatred of God, the people of God, is so intense that he's going to make one last concerted effort to destroy the people of God. Therefore, as soon as he is let loose from the prison, he goes out and does what he has always done, deceives the unbeliever with the idea of dragging them down into hell with him. But there's a second reason why his imprisonment in the bottomless pit will have no effect or restraint upon him, because he's pure wickedness. He's pure wickedness. He is evil to the core. He is hateful and vengeful in the extreme. There's no goodness, no love, no mercy in Satan right now. There will be no goodness, no love, nor mercy in him when he's first imprisoned for 1,000 years. And there will be no goodness, no love, or nor mercy when he's released. He is pure wickedness, evil to the core, hateful and vengeful in the extreme, with no possibility of change. God has not provided salvation for Satan or any of his fallen angels. Hebrews tell us that God does not give aid to angels. Now, even though the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, God in common grace restrains the wickedness of man. Therefore, even sinful man does good things. Man is not as bad as he could be because of the restraint of God and common grace. That's why we see unsaved people doing many good things. You see them helping people at an accident. I just saw on the internet, was it last night, where this woman was cut off by another woman, I believe. And this other woman gave her some kind of finger gesture. But then this woman did something, and the car flipped over and caught on fire. And the woman that she passed helped rescue out of that fire. Bad people, sinners, many good things. We have a lot of organizations that are right there ready and willing to help other people. Therefore, even though our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, God in common grace restrains the wickedness of mankind so that he's not as bad as he could be. Therefore, it's hard for us to grasp the absolute evil nature of Satan. The only practical reference points we have to this kind of full-fledged evil are the many sadistic and fiendish serial killers of recent history, men and women who have committed numerous murders that are too gruesome to describe and in some cases hard to grasp. I don't remember whether you ever watched a movie on television. It's a true story. It's called The Green River Serial Killer. I forget whether it was in Colorado or California. But it leaves the impression that the detective on the case was a believer. And they finally caught this guy. He killed 83 young girls. 83. No remorse. No sadness about it. And you say, and you look at these killers and you say, how can anyone be that evil? But they and their wickedness and their indescribable acts of wickedness all pale in comparison to Satan and his wickedness. So vile is he that his long imprisonment in the bottomless pit will not in any way restrain him, but it seems it only inflames him. It will fan the flames of his wickedness, if that's possible. It will cause his hatred of God, of Christ, and of God's people to be intensified, if that's possible. I say that because when he's let loose, he will go out and to destroy the people of God. He hates God, but he can't touch God. He hates Christ, but he can do nothing against Christ. But since his fall, he's been able to attack the people of God. Knowing this is his last chance, he gathers all the nations together with the purpose of destroying the people of God, especially the nation of Israel. Even though he has failed in the past, Satan will not give up, even though he knows his ultimate doom is near. He never gives up. Satan never gives up. He's defeated over and over and over again, but he always comes back. In fact, knowing these things does not deter him, but motivates him. He's always been a master deceiver and a very successful deceiver. After he is released from the bottomless pit, he will reach the pinnacle of his deceitful success. He will not only deceive every nation of the world, but an innumerable number of people from all of those nations of the world. It will be the largest army ever formed in the history of the world. Look at verse 8. We'll read verse 7 to keep it and make it understandable. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth from all over the world. Gog and Magog, terms used as the enemies of God, to gather them together to battle, listen to this, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's a figure of speech for an innumerable army of people from all over the world who will join Satan's rebellion. Now, the logistics of forming a massive army like this with all of its weaponry will be staggering. The time frame of gathering them all together from the four corners of the earth will be significant. That's why it says he must be released for a little while. It doesn't tell us how long, but it's a period of time. And the focus of the army of Satan will always be the people of God, simply, specifically, the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Look at the first part of verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Speaks of Jerusalem, it's often called Zion. Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Satan's army will be resoundingly defeated by Almighty God. Even though this will be the largest army ever assembled with the purpose of doing battle, there will be no battle. The Lord will give time for Satan to deceive the nations. Verse 3 at the end, but after these things he must be released for a little while. The Lord will allow time for this massive army to form. He will allow the time to gather in this place. He will allow the time to plan their strategy. He will allow them to surround the beloved city. Verse 9 again, they went up all on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And the leaders of this massive army may encourage their troops by quoting from the scriptures, Psalm 83:4. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Let's go! And I'm just knowing what I know about the news media, as they cover this story, it will be reporting that the total destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the complete annihilation of Israel. No nation is able to stand up against this overwhelming army coming against it. Israel has been a thorn in the side of the international community for years. They stole this land from our loyal Palestinian friends who have been trying to make peace again over and over again, but those stubborn Jews refused. And today we're about to witness the fall of the Third Temple. But there will be no battle. This massive army won't even fire a shot. See, Satan is a master deceiver, but he will deceive himself in his wickedness. This massive army will be wiped out by Almighty God. Look at the latter part of verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Notice the vivid imagery that John paints concerning this judgment. It does not say that the fire came down of God, destroyed them, but it devoured them. And that word means to eat up. This fire is going to eat up this whole army. And this instrument of destruction will not be man-made. Everybody jumps in and says, well, yeah, Israel's going to use nuclear weapons. This fire comes down out of heaven. It's not man-made. But John makes it clear that the fire comes down out of heaven from the mighty hand of God, and it literally eats up and devours this massive army. It's as if they never existed. Then finally, Satan will be cast in the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. Verse 10. Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Look at the text now. Read it carefully. The devil who deceives them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's cast into this place of everlasting torment. As he is so, he will find two of his most powerful, influential pawns that he used during the Great Tribulation, and they'll still be there. The Antichrist and the false prophet, I emphasize that they will still be there because they've already been there for over 1,000 years. Back to chapter 19, verse 20. Before the millennium ever starts. Then the beast was captured. 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured. That's the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his process by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They will not be annihilated. They will not be burned up like a piece of newspaper. Many believe that. This is a place of everlasting torment. Notice the text, verse 10. And they, the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Many believe, because as I was studying this, even though it's about Satan, I find myself pushing back away from it. Because ultimately, this is the same place where all the unbelievers who die in their sins are going to be assigned to. And to think of people you know, loved ones, friends, who continue to deny the truth of the gospel and remain in their sin and die in that condition, are going to be placed there, tormented forever and ever. And you, even though we believe it, it's just almost too much to grasp and want to push back. Therefore, many, many men of God, John Stott, a great Bible commentator and teacher for many years, in the latter part of his life, I've got some of his commentaries, excellent commentator. I know he loved the Lord before he died. But he, at the end of his life, said, well, I believe in annihilation. Because the fact of being tormented forever and ever and ever with no rest night or day is just too horrible to consider. But that's what it says. That's what it says. The Lord willing, we'll say much more about the lake of fire and the reality of eternal judgment next week when we consider the terror and horror of the final judgment of all of saved mankind at the great white throne, verses 11 through 15. Lord willing, we'll cover that next week. Let me draw two lines of application. For those of you facing insurmountable obstacles, trials that never seem to end, numerous discouragements in your life, don't give up. What is impossible for us is very possible with God. Don't you find out in this text? It's probable that the saints that were surrounded by this massive army will be tempted to believe we're finished. You stand up on the walls of Jerusalem and you look out, and as far as you can see, all you can see, as far as you can see, are enemy soldiers, millions and millions of soldiers from all over the world. What chance do we have? But as impassable as this will be for those dear people, it'll be absolutely nothing for the Lord. Just at the right time, He sends fire out of heaven, and that massive army will disappear. It will be as if they never existed. Even if there are massive odds against you, even though there are insurmountable obstacles in your way, even though there are discouraging things in your life that don't go away, if you are saved, God is for you. He is on your side. And Paul says in Romans 8, verses 31 through 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? What difference does it make who's against us? Almighty God is for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely give us all things? If God was willing to do the greater, give His own Son so that we could be saved, do you not think He's going to do the much lesser? And save us from our enemies, or give us the grace to go through it. That's why I ask God to play that hymn. I wish all of you would have followed along. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. Psalm 55:22, cast your burdens on the Lord and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Many of you hold on to those wonderful promises. Hold on to those promises. When you pray for things and it doesn't happen, when the burdens just seem to get heavier, put them where they belong. That's one of the great struggles in the ministry. You don't always know where to draw the line. You want to get down and weep with those who weep. You want to listen to the people and be there available to them and help bear their burdens. But many times you find, and I've said this to Jan going home, I feel like I'm just being burdened down with all the people's problems. And that's when I realize I can't take it that far. I got to sympathize. I got to be there for the people. But I've got to place it over on God's shoulders. I can't handle this. I can't handle this. It will destroy you in the ministry. Cast your burdens on the Lord and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be removed. Peter, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So for those who are facing insurmountable obstacles, never-ending trials and numerous discouragements in your life, don't give up. What is impossible for man is possible for God. God is for us. Who can be against us? Secondly, and I think this is one of the reasons why Satan was released. We're not told in the text, but I don't think I'm going too far when I bring this application. And I think it lies right on the surface of this text, at least by observation. Man is not the product of his environment, but of the depravity of the human heart. I believe I said this is implied by the text. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will reign in perfect righteousness. It will be a perfect world. His glorious perfection will be manifested through His person. His will carried out by glorified saints. Everything will be exactly the way it ought to be. Everything will be right. Everything will be peaceful. There will be no more wars. There will not even be threats of wars. All the weapons of wars will be converted into productive things. Everything will be flourishing. All the economies of the world will be prosperous. Everything will be blissful. Utopia will have arrived. It will be a perfect environment because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. Yet those who were not saved during that time will continue to reject the gospel and rebel against God as soon as they are given opportunity. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Satan must be released after the millennial kingdom is finished. Because one of the great deceptions of Satan is that man is a product of his environment. If the environment is bad, the people living in the environment will be bad. If the environment is good, the people living there will be good. Change the environment and change the man. I've had several embarrassing accidents with what we call troop cars, the patrol cars. I had one that was, I don't even want to describe it. It's too humiliating. But I had to go in to see, quote, the old man, the troop commander, and get a blue ticket that was a written reprimand. But after we went over the whole thing, and he said, Smitty, don't worry about it. I got a whole drawer full of these for myself. But then we got taught about spiritual matters. I don't know how the conversation got on that, but I got on spiritual matters. And I was talking to him about being saved and all that, and the executive officer of the troop was sitting there too. And he was going to college trying to get his degree, and he comes out with this statement. Man is basically good. He's a product of his environment. Change the environment and you change the man. I couldn't let that go. I said, Lieutenant, you have been a cop for 30 some years. You've arrested a kid on the other side of the tracks for dope and crime. He didn't have anything. He had nothing in this world, but you arrested him. But you also arrested the kid who lives on the Upper East Side, who drives around in a Mercedes Benz. He lives in a big house. He's got everything this life has to offer. But he's also involved in drugs. He's also involved in crimes. How can you say environment changed the man? It's the heart of man that needs to be changed. How many laws are being passed and government programs instituted based on this lie? Crime and drugs in the inner city is out of control because of the environment in the inner city. We need to change the environment. Let's pour huge millions of dollars into the local government to improve the environment. This will reduce crime and drugs. Change the environment and the people will change. No. Crime in the inner city is due to the depravity of the human heart. The environment may make crime and drugs more tempting, but that's not the root cause. How many criminals have gotten off scot-free or given light sentences for vicious crimes because of this lie? Well, they had a bad home life. They were abused. They couldn't have the proper education. They're mentally disturbed. Contributing factors, but not the root cause. The heart needs to be changed. And we need to remember this as a church. We are not called to reform society. We are called to change the human heart by the preaching of the gospel of God's saving grace. The Holy Spirit, through the miracle of regeneration, through the gospel, takes out that heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. And we need to be sharing the gospel, not trying to reform society, not trying to change the environment. You change the heart of enough people, the environment will begin to change. Those of you in this place this morning, you may point to contributing factors and why you remain in your sin. But don't be deceived by the devil's lie. Your heart needs to be changed. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And why should you die? We were just talking about this in Sunday school. A lot of the men I worked with in the state police have long since retired and died. Some of them I've witnessed to and spent a lot of time sharing the gospel with. But as far as I know, they died in their sins, and some of them were very good friends of mine. And when I start to think about where they are, I shudder. When I start thinking about some of you in this place who I've preached to for years and years, some of you since you were little children, and you still remain in your sins, and I think, dear God, what would happen if suddenly they were taken from this life in an accident or something? To think that some of you who I've learned to love and know will be spending time in this awful place is so horrible, I don't want to think about it. I just put it aside and cry out to God, show them mercy like you did to me. Show them mercy like you did the others in the church. Don't let them die in their sins. Let us continue to pray to that end. And I want to encourage more of you to come out for prayer meeting, because that is one of the focuses of our prayer, that we'd see souls saved. Those that are in this church, friends, family, that God would be gracious. Let's pray that He would do that even this morning. There's nothing too hard for you, God. You created the heavens and the earth by the word of your mouth. Everything else is simple compared to that. You can speak right now, and just as you've called Lazarus out of physical death, you can speak and cause those who are in our place who are spiritually dead and cause them to be spiritually alive. Would you not do that this morning? May they call upon you, and you said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Minister grace to all of our hearts in this place today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.